So next week, what David had said in the announcement time earlier this morning, during the Sunday school time frame, you're going to hear even more updates on a building. You might maybe even wonder, why aren't there pictures back there anymore? It's because actually we believe God in his providence changed our plans. And so it's completely new information. It's something in that meeting next week. If you aren't there, you are going to feel like you're out of it. So you will want to make sure that you participate in that meeting 9:30 here. If you absolutely cannot, then talk to David, and we'll try to figure out how you can get that information. But we want to emphasize being together as a people and those Lego pieces like what Ben was talking about too. I am grateful that in God's providence, I've been able to take even a break from Hebrews and our study through Hebrews, and last week and this week talk on the building and talk on how it relates to the kingdom. I'm very grateful that God, I believe the Lord, gave me the wisdom to think with regards to the kingdom, to get the bigger context. It's not just about us and not just about our place, but we have to be thinking in terms of God and his plan and what he is doing in this world. And so last week, just by a quick recap, what I talked about was that Jesus calls us to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And the kingdom is expressed primarily, rays of the kingdom is shown through God's local churches throughout the world. And people see some of the kingdom bursting through in this world until we see the kingdom physically someday when Jesus comes back again. But until that time, we have gathering places, people who gather together to worship him, and those people who gather need a place to gather in. So the kingdom relates to the local church, connects with the local church, and those local gatherings are, as I used an illustration, is an embassy of ambassadors of Christ in this world. Well, since that's the case, then, how are we to think about our giving towards the space or the needs of the space? I personally, and I know you know this, but I want to make sure I emphasize this, I'm just as much a member of Ventura as any other member is, and so I'm trying to think through, what does this mean in terms of my own giving? I think I could go to different passages of the scriptures and take them out of context and talk about how we need to give more money to a building, and I want to be very careful with that. Today, what I'm hoping to do is give a bigger context again of the kingdom, how money even applies to the kingdom of God, and then how it relates to giving in general and how we should be sacrificial in our giving in general in life, and then try to make application to how we should think with regards to this potential, probable, upcoming building process. Am I making sense with what I said there? Just head nod one way or another? Yeah, some people. Okay, we're just going to keep going forward, all right? But what I find interesting as I was studying this out, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church about an offering that's going to be taken from the Corinthians on the behalf of the Jerusalem church. And when Paul writes to them, he says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." And what Paul is saying is, I don't just want to show up and say, "Hey, where's the money?" He wants them to think through their giving. He wants them to understand what is the point of the giving. And that's exactly what I'm trying to do here this morning. Why give, and how should you be thinking about giving in general and even giving specifically? As I thought through New Testament passages on giving and looked at different passages on money and giving and generosity, I couldn't get away from the theme of the kingdom. Again, I saw how giving even is subservient to our master who reigns over all. And I saw, as a result of that, my money is not my money. It's God's money. Therefore, I'm a steward, not the owner. And I think we often need to hear that, or at least I need to hear that, because I will say myself, everything belongs to God except for my stuff. or my money. That's my money. But if seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you is actually in the context of money and things, which it is in the context of money and things, then we see that even money is to be used for God's fame, God's glory, God's kingdom purposes. So, as one of my other favorite passages of the Bible is, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, including giving, and even giving to a building, it can be done to the glory of God. God has set us free to be able to use money for his kingdom purposes. Now again, I want to go bigger. I want to rise higher than simply talking about a building. I want to talk about how God transforms our hearts to be giving, generous people and how the kingdom actually causes us to be more generous. So I want you to ask yourself a question. I have a question for you. Do you want your money to be spent in such a way that God's magnificent power and steadfast love would be known more and his kingdom would be highlighted to others? Do you want that? Just let me see head nods. Do you want that?
Yeah! Amen! Let's just stop there, though, because I don't want to get into application. But
we have to. Probably one of the parables that I'm most intrigued by in the Bible is one that comes from Luke 16. And I'd ask you even to read that passage sometime this week. But it's the story of that unjust steward, or the dishonest manager is how some Bibles refer to it. And I've preached on it a couple of times even here in the last few years. But it's that story of this manager. He's the steward of his master's property, and he finds out he's going to get fired before he gets fired. And so he tries to figure out, how am I going to save my own skin so that when I get fired, I'm actually going to get a job when I get fired. So what he does is he looks at his master's books and then he goes to the people who owes his master things. And all the people owe the master commodities, different types of commodities. So he goes up to them and says, it says you owe this, but don't worry about it. You're just going to owe this. Oh, you owe this much? Don't worry about it. You're just going to owe this. And what he's doing is he's making friends with these people so that when he gets fired, hopefully one of them is going to welcome him into their home and he'll become a steward for them. Now, what's interesting that we don't tend to see with our Western eyes, and maybe what we don't think about even knowing what the Old Testament says, but the Bible says to Jewish people they are not to exact interest from one another. Okay? Now, what they did in that culture and in that time, sometimes, in order to get around that rule and make it still seem like they're obeying God, is they would turn the money into a commodity. Oh, you owe me this much? Well, we'll just say that's this much grain. And they would add interest in the form of a commodity so they could get around the rule of God. Do you get what I'm saying here? So probably what this steward was doing is he was just taking off the interest. Because the owner then, if he's just taking off the interest, the owner can't say, hey, what are you doing with my stuff? Because if he does that, then they're going to say, did you charge them interest?
Oh, well, yeah, oops.
Right? So he has shut up his master, and he's provided for himself a future job. He's been very successful in saving himself, right? Now, I want you to hear Jesus' conclusion of this story. Jesus says, actually, let me read from that passage first. I tell you, he says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Hear that again. The sons of this world are more shrewd in the dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He goes on, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So Jesus says the unfaithful steward their unfaithfulness better than the faithful in their faithfulness. Now this is an indictment against the faithful. Why is it that sinners do better at sinning than righteous people do better in righteousness? I mean, if we know that sin destroys and we have been set free by God, why aren't we working harder? Why aren't we more shrewd than the world is? The people in Israel would think that story is fascinating. Wow, he was so shrewd. And yet when we talk about righteousness, we say, we almost think God wants our lives to be miserable in righteousness. But that's not the case. Jesus goes on to say, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, in that conclusion of Jesus, he shows us something that we struggle with admitting. The money isn't ours. Are we going to live as though the money's ours? And that's not reality. So are we going to live in non-reality? Or are we going to recognize that that we are kingdom ambassadors and the money that we have is to be stewarded for his glory? Or to say it another way, will we steward the resources he's given to us for his glory, or are we going to be like the shrewd manager and use resources for our own self-protection and fame? Jesus goes on to say we can worship money. Do we worship money? There we go. We have honesty. We can't say we worship both. Jesus says you can't have both. You can't have it both ways. You either worship God and spend money for his glory, or you worship money and use God to get more. In the whole story, though, we cannot fail to recognize the kingdom, that you have to have a kingdom understanding. Because even after this, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, who are said to be lovers of money, and then Jesus teaches them about the kingdom. Even in this story, the idea of kingdom is brought up in the parable. Because Jesus' conclusion is that we should use money in such a way that when it fails, he says, when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. When what fails? Do you know what it is? When what fails? The money. The stuff fails. They will receive you into eternal dwellings. Who are the they? Do you know? The they are the people whom you've helped with the money. That's the idea of the parable. And it failing is the money. When does money fail? According to the context of the statement, money fails when you die. What good does it do you anymore when you're dead? So when Jesus says is when that money fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings, meaning that you, as an ambassador of Christ, could be using money for the glory of God in such ways that people recognize the kindness of God in your life as you have been giving that money to them, and somehow it was a means of grace to help them to see the majesty of Jesus. They trusted in Christ, and they died before you, and when you die, you get to heaven. Guess who's waiting there? Those people you helped with the money, arms open wide, receiving you in. And they say, have you seen this place? Come here. That's what Jesus is saying here in this text. Money, green bills with holograms and pieces of paper with our signatures on them, can actually be used by God to minister grace to other people and lead them to see that there is a greater kingdom than the kingdom of this world. Whoa, that is phenomenal. I think just with that story, understanding the kingdom and the connection with money, we now, as a gathered people, have to ask ourselves, why and how are we to steward this? If money really can be used by God to minister grace to people in those ways, then how and why should we steward our money? I've come up with four biblical motivations. Four biblical motivations to evaluate our checkbooks, evaluate our wallets, so that and to prayerfully consider, Lord, how do I spend your money? Four reasons. And the first reason is for God's glory. Now, when I say for God's glory, I don't say we steward our money in order to impress God. Like God's looking at our bank account and going, whoa, you sure saved a lot. That's a lot of money. Wow. Or God's not looking at your bank account going, man, you need to listen to Dave Ramsey. The Bible says that God owns a cattle on a thousand hills. So God's not impressed by how much we have. God's not nervous about how little we have, okay? When I say for God's glory, I mean that our desire is to know his glory and to make his glory known. To know his magnificence, to know his worth, and to make his worth known. Living for God's glory is not merely living a moral life. It's to confess with the psalmist, Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So to glorify him is to plumb the depth, the height, the width, so to speak, of his eternal pleasure in himself, and to make that known to others. But what does that mean with regards to money? Listen, you can't say simply with your words that God is all glorious and not have that affect your life if you really believe it. Right? We've heard the phrase before, put your money where your mouth is. Right? And what does that mean? If you actually believe it, then you got to put your money there too. If you say you follow Jesus and love him, does your money communicate that? Jesus says it this way, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then he says again, you can't serve two masters. You either love God and money follows him, or you love money and God's your sidekick. Now think practically about this. Do we idolize things? I know the one child said yes, spoke on behalf of us all. But I want you to think about this a little bit more. This past week, I was watching a video of a person talking about the word blessed. And the reason why they were talking about this word blessed was because they said that they've noticed on Facebook and Twitter a lot of the hashtag blessed after certain phrases, like got together with the family this weekend, it was so fun, hashtag blessed. Did this certain thing, hashtag blessed. Love this, hashtag blessed. And they were wondering, is that really the biblical idea of blessed? And so they did a study in the New Testament of the word blessed. And I think if I listen correctly, what they discovered was that the word blessed in the New Testament is never associated with physical prosperity. Never associated with physical prosperity. All, or maybe I should say most, if not all, occurrences that the word blessed shows up in the New Testament, it's connected with suffering. What? Why would blessing be associated with suffering? It's because in the midst of suffering, we realize that we can't place our trust in anything in this world. And in the midst of suffering, we see that what we have been trusting in, that's shifting sand, but there is a rock that is greater than anything this world gives. That's God himself. In the midst of suffering, we realize God is my hope, not that thing, not this thing over here, nothing else but him. And so I'm truly blessed because I've learned more of God. And he has set me more, or my awareness that I am set in him and I am secure in him. That's blessing, to know him, to know who he is. God strips us of things we've been trusting in this world and causes us to see he's superior in worth and glory and goodness. If we think of money and physical prosperity as blessedness, then we miss God. Now that leads me back to Jesus' statement where he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now that verse is not saying if you give more to something, then you're going to train your heart to love that thing. I mean, maybe there's passages of scriptures that say that, although I'm not totally convinced of that because I pay taxes all the time. And I don't love the taxes, okay? What Jesus is saying when he says, "Where your treasure is, there your money, there your heart is also," he's meaning that to be an evaluative statement. Look at where you spend your money. What does that say about your heart? So look at your check statement, your banking statement. look at the visa statement and say, here's my heart, right here. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you all understand this? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So look at your statements. Where's my heart? Now, I know, I have questions when I say that. I question myself as I say that. Timothy, do you mean that you cannot go out on a date with your wife and maybe spoil her with a gift? That's not what I mean, and I don't think that's what Jesus means either. But Jesus does probe it deeper, okay? Because he is getting to the heart. What do you love? And I think that's what we don't want to admit. What do I really love? What do I really want? I think we should be asking this question when we think of Jesus' statement. Am I spending this money so that I might learn to trust God more and rejoice in his glory? Am I spending this money so that I might learn to trust God more and rejoice in his glory? If in God's presence there is fullness of joy and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, do I want my heart there or somewhere else? We should want our heart there. The author of Hebrews says, apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. That's why I say, so that we might learn to trust God. Faith is dependence. Faith is reliance on God. Do I spend my money in such a way where I am confessing, I do not trust this money. I don't trust in this money. I trust in God to give me what only he can give. I don't trust in this money to give me what only God can give. Paul, when talking to the Corinthians about that gift, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11, he also extends this aspect of glory, not only to themselves, saying, you individually glorify God, but he's concerned that in their giving, other people will glorify God as a result of the gift. And in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11, he says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So he says, why do we generously steward these resources? One, because in generous stewardship, God is going to enrich you so that you will give generously. Now that enrichment, I don't think is Paul saying, God's going to increase your bank account so then you'll feel free to give more. The enrichment is a spiritual enrichment. Okay, I trust the Lord and I want his glory and I want to savor him. And so he says, God's going to enrich you to give generously. And what is that going to do in other people's lives? He says it's going to lead them to thanksgiving. And by the way, a biblical idea of thanksgiving is extremely significant. If you were here back in November, we did a series on thanksgiving. And what we learned about thanksgiving is that thanksgiving, if it's God-glorifying thanksgiving, it helps us to fight sin and pursue righteousness. Thanksgiving is not minimal. What Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, you give because God has changed your heart, and then that can lead other believers to praise the Lord, and the ripple effects keep going on. It is good to give generously. So give for God's glory, to know his glory and to make his glory known. Am I spending my money so that I might learn to trust God and rejoice in his glory, and so that other people would rejoice in his glory as well? That's one, steward the resources for God's glory. Two, to serve others. I've already commented on this some, but I want to press this a little bit more. When Jesus asks, what is the greatest commandment? He says to the people, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If money is to be stewarded in such ways to reveal God's glory, and our glory is wrapped up in, or our good is wrapped up in God's glory, then giving is a vital part of serving others. Think of the story of the Good Samaritan. What does he do? He, with shocking generosity and sacrifice of time and money, cares for someone who should be considered an enemy. And that's the type of love we're to be portraying to others around us. In all avenues of life, we're thinking, how do I show God's glory to them? Now, some of you could say, man, that feels really uncomfortable to do that. Or that's going to like diminish the the bank account. I don't know if I can serve others in that way. You know, we have to preach to our emotions what reality is, don't we? Right? Have you ever blessed the Lord, O my soul? There's things I definitely feel comfortable with and things I don't feel comfortable with. And there's a lesson I have found. Many times God wants me feeling uncomfortable. Because in that, it's a dying to myself and learning to share in the sufferings of Christ and to rejoice in him and loving others. And what does this have to do with money? When Paul, again, to use the example with the Corinthians, when he talks to them about the giving, he talks about giving to the needs of this other embassy, so to speak, the ambassadors in Jerusalem, the believers, the followers of Jesus. And Paul says that they're to give generously. Now, as they give generously, something amazing happens. Not only will they glorify God through thanksgiving, but others will too. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 13 through 14, I thought I had it on the slide behind, but I don't. Paul writes, "By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." What happens when we give? What happens when we give is that people see, they even see, the only way you could give that generously is because of Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel. Only the gospel can produce that type and that degree of generosity. And as a result of that, it says they will pray for you and long for you even. Greater unity takes place amongst the church when there's giving and sacrificial giving. Greater love and care and prayer happens when there's this giving, even financially, to the needs. Now, What does this have to do, though, with a building? Last week, I told a story of a pastor who said he was grateful for the people 100 years ago in his church who sacrificed and planned and built an auditorium. And that church building, or that building of that church, is still being used today, 100 years later, and they're making, training, and sending disciples. And that should be our prayer, too. 100 years from now, We don't want Ventura to be boarded up, right? That's our prayer, that there would be greater disciple-making happening. Those believers 100 years ago in that church context, they knew Jesus' plan to work through the local church. Jesus has his plan for his ways, for his kingdom purposes, doesn't he? Yeah? And he plans that the kingdom shines through the local churches. And to some of us, we say, why? Isn't there another way we could do it? But I love how God often uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Even ourselves, he confounds us. Why would we go about that way? Because he wants to reveal his glory that way. And so he has his means, and we have to believe his ways are right and good, and we can rejoice in that. Jesus wants his gatherings to spread forth his fame. Now go with me here before I bring in the application for others' good. Recently I came across a story of a man who he was planting seeds of a tree that doesn't bear fruit, I think, for 70 years. But he's planting the seeds of this tree, and somebody comes up to him and says, "Why are you planting those seeds if you're never going to eat the fruit?" And he said to the man, "I've been eating this type of fruit from these other trees, and I recognize it's because of other people who had the foresight to plant those seeds, and I've been reaping the fruit, the benefits of that planting. I'm not planting this seed for me. I'm planting the seed for future generations." Think about that even with us and this gathering space. There's only a few people left here amongst Ventura who contributed towards this. Most of us in this room would say, we ought to say, we have been reaping the benefits of this space. Right? So this past Tuesday night, the elders are sitting down in a meeting and we're talking about this change of building plans and different things like that. And one of the elders said just that. I have been reaping the benefits of this building for so long. Other people I don't even know had contributed towards this. How awesome is it that we get the opportunity to contribute towards a building for people we may never even know? And then we were just getting excited. And I was getting really excited too, just pondering and thinking about that space. Not that the space saves, Jesus saves, but he can work through these means, right? And so I'm thinking about that, and I'm wondering, when I'm dead and gone, and I'm up in heaven, and the Bible says that when a sinner repents, what happens in heaven? There's rejoicing. So I was just imagining people being saved here, when I'm dead and gone, and people are rejoicing in heaven, and I'm like, yeah, and somebody says, it was the Ventura Embassy. That's where it took place. And I go, oh, I was a part of that one. Yeah! Woo! You know, there's excitement when we recognize that Jesus uses ordinary things for his glory, that he works through his people in local churches as they gather together, and we believe he does that, and our prayer is that we would only increase as disciple-making disciples for his glory, as kingdom missionaries in this world. So let's not just think about us. Is that building going to benefit me? Is that just going to be? No. We give, and we give generously for the good of others and for the praise of his name for generations to come, and we recognize that is the goal, God's glory, and then loving others. But there is more to this. I also think for our eternal investment, Philippians 4, 16 and 17, Paul says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. The Philippians help Paul financially. Paul thanks them for the gift, but he also says there's fruit increasing to their credit. The Corinthian church, Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Then in Jesus' teaching, he says we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Now, as you read these verses, you could think, man, this really sounds selfish. Lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. You're going to have fruit to your credit. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. How are we to take these terms or these phrases? Now, some people take these completely out of context, and they'll say, you plant the seed of money, and God's going to give you tenfold, a hundredfold. He's going to give it right back to you. You can bank on that one. You'll get a nicer car, a nicer house, whatever it is. That's not what the Bible is saying. That's not the fruit that increases to your account. But what is he saying here? I think he's talking about an eternal fruit, eternal blessings to come even in the kingdom, because Jesus says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And by the way, I don't think the treasures in heaven, I don't think it's like when we get to heaven, then we meet God and God says, you got to check your bank account in heaven. You just really served me so well. You've got a lot of money over there. If the streets are gold, I'm not really sure I'm going to be concerned about how much money is in a bank, you know? What all I can say is, with regards to the treasure in heaven, is that heaven is beyond my imagination, and all we need to know is that Jesus says glorifying God in this life, and even God glorifying giving in this life, leads to treasures in heaven. I don't know what those treasures are. I don't know what it looks like. It just must be phenomenal. And so what Jesus is actually saying in that statement is that God transfers the currency of this world and lays them up as some type of eternal currency in the kingdom of heaven. There's an exchange rate. And Jesus transfers it to the kingdom of heaven. Glory of some kind that I don't know how to define. But the motivation even that Jesus gives is for you. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There is eternal investment to be made. Are you thinking of the eternal investment? Are you trusting God and saying, the investment here on this earth pales in comparison to investment in heaven? I trust God that what he gives is greater than what this world can give. Now, I do think there is a little bit more to this. The fruit that increases to your account, I also think, can have practical, tangible application here today. I think that some of the fruit that increases to our account is even greater trust in the Lord. I don't think I'm the only one that has probably thought this before, but if I am, so be it. Let this be used as an example. But I have had times before where I'm writing the check and giving to something, and I go, I sure could use that. I sure could use that. Put it in. Goodbye. Lord, I trust you. I trust you that what I need, I have, and what I don't have, I don't need. I trust you. That's part of the fruit that increases to our account, that God grows within us the fruit of the Spirit. So that Paul could even say of the Macedonians and use them as an example to the Corinthians, they gave out of their poverty. And Corinthians, guess what? They're still alive. They're being taken care of by God, and they're being used as an example to you for sacrificial giving. Corinthians, it's worth it to give sacrificially because look what God did through the Macedonians and what he designs to do through you. Give. Give. So even as I think about a building so that as Jesus' glory might be made known to people in Holland and around the world, I have to ask myself, will I give sacrificially and will I give with joy? Paul says in chapter 9, verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. There's an enrichment, a fruitfulness, a desire for God's glory. And when I'm focused on God's glory, he will increase my generosity. This past week, as I thought about approaching this sermon, it's kind of weird to preach a sermon about money. I'm just telling you, it's not a comfortable thing. But as I was thinking about this sermon and approaching the sermon, I prayed. And I was thinking about giving and thinking about the building and thinking about a giving campaign. And I thought, Lord, we could get all the money in. We could build that building. But if people's hearts aren't changed and aren't growing as a result of it and through it, it's so not worth it. It is not worth it, Lord. May our hearts be changed in the midst of this so that you would be glorified. That's what we need. That's what Paul even says in this. May you be enriched in every way. Let us be concerned about our hearts. That's the goal. That's the goal, even, that our hearts would change for his glory. That's what Paul, when he talks about the Macedonians and uses them as an example to the Corinthians, he says, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. See, that's the emphasis, our relationship with the Lord. We give ourselves first to him, and then he enriches us with generosity to give, leading to joy in our hearts and joy in other people's hearts, thanksgiving to fight sin and to love his name. So in recognizing all of this, I know the stranglehold money can have on us. And there's one final reason that has to be given for sacrificial, happy, joyful giving. And that final reason is on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. For God's glory, I should say, why kingdom stewardship? For God's glory, to serve others, for our eternal investment on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. Again, from Corinthians. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, actually, as I read that verse of Paul's, I thought, Paul, aren't you kind of stretching the context of Jesus' sacrifice and applying it to money? You know, isn't that taking it too physical? But clearly it's not. I mean, it's in the Bible. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I must be understanding it wrongly. Now keep in mind the context of this is the Christians helping other Christians who are experiencing some poverty, but still I think it applies even as we think through giving in general, because what Paul is saying is our attitude of giving, Our attitude of giving should be one of sacrifice, sacrificing ourselves. So let me ask you, did Jesus sacrifice the glories of heaven so that we could have eternal riches? Did he? No, I want to hear everybody. Did Jesus sacrifice the eternal glories of heaven, or the glories of heaven, so that we could have genuine eternal riches? Did he do that? Yes, he did. And Jesus didn't just sacrifice it all. The Bible also says that Jesus went deeper, so to speak, and he experienced all the depths of God's wrath in the place of sinners. The wrath that I deserve, the wrath that you deserved, Christian, was placed on Jesus, and Jesus paid for our sins to set us free, so that then not only are we forgiven, but we're declared righteous, and then not only in being declared righteous, then he gives us the Holy Spirit, and we're reconciled with God, we have a relationship with him, and we have eternal life, and then we have an eternity and a kingdom to come, set free from all the remnants of sin, to revel and rejoice in God, in whose presence is fullness of joy. Yeah, that's riches, security, and hope. Now, let the gospel permeate your thinking with regards to giving. And even, I think, as we talk about a building for a gathering of people who are to be a training grounds of disciple-making disciples. If we have genuine riches, and God gives us what we have so that we can give to others and encourage in his kingdom, then we should steward that money through sacrificial giving, knowing and trusting that others will know the glorious good Savior who lived, died, and reigns, calling people to enter the kingdom of peace. We get the opportunity to steward. Giving is a privilege for those who have been saved by grace. Right before Paul comments to the Corinthians about Jesus' sacrifice, he says to them, "But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." In my study this past week, my confession to you is I found idolatry of my heart regarding stuff. Often, as I was reading in Paul's argument with money, I thought, man, he sounds like he's guilt-tripping. Just remember, Jesus died for you. That's how I felt. Oh, look at the Macedonians. They gave a lot. They gave out of their poverty. And yet, Paul, when he makes these statements, he essentially says, I'm telling you about giving, the giving of others, the Macedonians, so that your soul would resonate with that giving, and you'll want to give too. That you'll see the care of God for them, and you'll say, woohoo, let's do it. I'm telling you about Jesus and his sacrifice and the blessings of God through sacrificial giving, so you'll be excited to steward the resources. I'm telling you this because I want you to excel in all of God's graces. Have you ever thought of sacrificial giving as one of the graces of God that he gives to you? No, because money is physical. That's not spiritual. I've relegated money and stuff outside of kingdom purposes and said, this is what I get to do with these things. Really, I found if my heart feels a guilt trip over it, that speaks to the fact that I'm guilty of idolatry because I'm not resonating with the joy that Paul was expressing. But praise God that I can confess that idolatry, and because of the righteousness I have in Jesus Christ and he became poor so that I can become rich, I also have the confidence that God will encourage me and grow me as I think through sacrificial giving too. That the stories of Corinth and the stories of Macedonia, the story of the Philippians, encourages me even to this day to give and to know that God is good and God is in control and he will continue to work through his people as they sacrificially give. I pray, Ventura, that I and we are a people who are known as individuals who excel in the grace of giving. And really, over the next month or so, the elders call you to pray through your commitments to not only giving in general, and not only giving to the church in the regular funds that happen, but that building that we're looking towards. What does that look like? I'm asking you, I think the elders would all ask you, to contemplate what sacrificial giving means, and I encourage you to read and reread Luke 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Philippians 4. In case you didn't write that down, Luke 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Philippians 4. Pray through, read through, because we don't want this to be something where it's just an exaction. We want this to be a time where we give in joy. So may it be said of us that we excel in all the graces, including the grace of sacrificial giving, because of Jesus' grace and sacrifice. And as we enter into this capital campaign, may we and others who see us say, it's not about the money. It's about God's glory to serve others for eternal investment on the basis of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, hallowed be your name. I pray for myself, Lord, that I would continue to pray through what sacrificial giving looks like in my own life. I pray for me and I pray for us, Lord, as a body of believers, that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand and that we would trust you, trust that you're good and you're in control and that there is a kingdom greater than the kingdom of this world, that the stuff of this world fades away. Oh, but the things of the kingdom to come will never fade away. Father, I pray we would live our lives in such ways that we would, that even each other would see in each other, and then the world would even see amongst us that we're a people who are pursuing Jesus together, and the things of this world have grown strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just have some kind of rote giving, but that you would produce within us cheerful hearts, joyful hearts, that we have been set free by Christ and your plan is greater. Let us rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear these words. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.